I'm going to ask you a question up front, which is the title for my sermon today. How well do you know you? How well do you know you? You may say what? Hopefully this sermon will establish a lot of rhyme and reason to it. Once again, a subject that's been on my mind again more recently. When I ask, how well do you know you? What I'm actually saying is, what is it that you find out about yourself when trouble and adversity strike? What is it about yourself that you find out or discover when troubles, adversity, tests, afflictions, you name it, you name the trial, you name the test, even temptations, what is it that these things call adversity when we meet them? What do we find out about ourselves? What do we learn about ourselves? And there's not a one of us in this room presently or in the future to come that is not going to experience adversity, because it's just a part of living life. You've heard that old cliche. Linda Boswell loves to put those cliches in the bulletin. I love those cliches. I always look at those cliches. We use cliches all the time in our personal talks with one another. It's hard to even carry on a conversation sometimes without a cliche or two coming into that conversation. You've heard this one, right? What do you do when the chips are down? How do you act and how do you react when the chips are down? When life becomes more difficult at times, and life will become more difficult at times, and it seems like more and more life becomes more difficult as we go along. I'm kind of on this journey, and kind of a journey within a journey. I came back from the feast, as I've shared with all of you in the three congregations, on a journey, once again trying to establish the fact that we all, each one, together, are on a journey. And somewhat the messages, as I've said, that I am giving right now and will give, will have a certain theme to them. As I journey through this next year, God willing, that I will be bringing messages that are kind of layered and built around the last message and so forth and so on. I'll give a little dash of prophecy all along. Got a prophetic sermon in mind right now that I'm working on. But right now, back to the thing of adversity. What really birthed this sermon and gave it more clarity was a statement that I saw early in the week. When I saw this statement early in the week, my eyes not only got open, but it actually birthed this idea to go deeper into this message. And the statement that I read was this: adversity introduces a man to himself. Adversity introduces a man to himself, or a woman, both. We, as people, find out, do we not, much about ourselves when we encounter and meet adversity in our life. I can look back as I stand here and speak to you today, and I could speak to you and you could speak to me and we could speak together about all the different adversities that we have faced in our life. And if you're older, and if you're in this room, or if you're listening in one of the other two congregations, if you've got gray hair or no hair and you got wrinkles, you got a lot of stories to tell about adversities that you have met in your life. And what has those adversities taught you about yourself? And I want to talk about these things today. It's good, and it would be good, if we could live, so to speak, on the sunny side of life, would it not? Wouldn't it be just great if we could just dwell on the sunny slopes of life all the time? To just be on that mountaintop, as I love to say, with that exhilarating view to feel the cool, crisp air, to have the warm sun shining on our shoulders on the high mountain, and to look out into as much space as you can see with human eyes. But yet, that's not where we dwell so much of the time. We know that. Because it is in the valleys again that we tend to sometimes find ourselves so much of the time. And as times heat up, and they are, perilous times, 2 Timothy 3:1. 2 Timothy 3:1, perilous times, as Paul said, are not coming. They're here. We know that now. That's why I said if you will read Darris McNeely's article, Lead Out, The Great Reset, you will discover and learn more that we no longer can say evil minds are putting sinister designs together. They already have put sinister plans together, and those sinister plans are coming to pass and will come to pass even greater. So as I talk about this subject today, I talk about that sense of adversity. It's not a matter and our question if adversity will come. It's a matter of how will we meet it? How will we deal with adversity? And adversity has many faces. Adversity has many ways to come at us. You name it, and it's there. And it can run the gamut of so many things that it would take hours of talking to even talk about some of those things. But you get the point. A fighter, a boxer in the ring. If that boxer has fought a number of fights, and he's never been hit hard, and he finally catches one of those punches to the jaw, that puts him down on the canvas, and he's never been hit that hard before. And for the first time in his career, he is put down on the canvas. How does he react? How does he get up? If you've seen all the 100 Rocky movies, if you've seen all the Rocky movies, that makes it a very plain aspect. I've kind of followed the fight game in my life, loving sports, and I've known boxers who were very great boxers, and they had never been put to the canvas. And when they got put to the canvas themselves, hit hard enough to go to the canvas, are you going to get up? Do you watch movies? Have you seen The Ghost in the Darkness about the two lions? Raise your hands. I want to see. I can't see you in Fulton in Birmingham, but if you haven't seen, oh man, you still don't get out. There is that scene based on the true story of those two man-eating lions in The Ghost in the Darkness, based on the true story of how two lions kill over 100 people, man-eating lions. As John Patterson, the chief engineer British, was trying to build that bridge in Africa. If you haven't seen the movie, it's quite dramatic. And John Patterson, the engineer, has borrowed the doctor's rifle. He's never fired that rifle, never tested it. And he comes face to face with that man-eating lion. And when he is to shoot the lion, the gun jams. So there he stands facing a man-eating lion, and his gun has jammed as the lion is moving slowly toward him. If you see the movie, you haven't seen it, that won't spoil it for you. But in the movie, the great hunter Remington looks at him and says, "Johnny, you've just been hit. Getting up is up to you." You know, we might not think about it sometimes, but what is one of those adversities that can put us down to where we cannot even get up? Fear. Fear. Fear can put us down on the canvas to where we cannot even get up. Fear can hold us back. I read the story a long time ago about a young man who thought he would like to work high steel. High steel. Several hundred feet up in the air on these skeletal steel high rises when they're putting the skeletal steel together. True story. He froze. He froze up there. When that means, you know what freeze means. By the time they got him down, he made the determination that he would go back up. And he went back up and was able to master his fear. How do we meet adversity? What do we find out about ourselves? As the times worsen, what are we going to find out about ourselves as things begin to just kind of pressing on us, just kind of press in on all of us as time goes on? Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. One verse pulled right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 45. Pulling one verse out of three chapters that are devoted to the greatest sermon probably ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, verse 45, Matthew 5. Christ says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What does it tell us? What does that say to you? What does it say to me? We share a world with the evil and the unjust as well right now. And it rains on us both. And the sun will shine on us both. And as we will share this world with all of those around us, whether they're good or unjust, we will continue to also have to learn to share in some of those same type adversities that are going to befall all men. And by the way, while I'm giving this message, go back and read, and I ask all of you by request, if you've got a New Living Translation or a more modern translation, go back and read when you get time, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you get opportunity, read that chapter, and especially the last half of that chapter about Solomon talking about the aging process. Because if you read that in a modern translation, like the New Living Translation, and you're aging right now, you'll get it. Because aging itself becomes a thing of adversity. And the aging issues becomes adverse to you and I as we age. So do that as a homework sometime, and I think you'll find it fascinating if you haven't done that. The King James English and the New King James English doesn't give it enough service. But if you'll read it in a more modern translation there again, it will definitely give you a better perspective on even the aging process. Trials and tests and troubles, adversities, afflictions, stress, pressures. We might say sometimes that those are almost like our middle name. There's not a one of us, like I said, in this room or listening in today, or will hear this at a later time. There's not a one of us that does not experience all these things. Because I have framed it today in one word, adversity. And that word adversity covers the gamut. It covers the whole spectrum of all of the things that we suffer in this life called physical life. Take your Bibles and turn to James. The book of James, the brother of Jesus Christ. As I turn here and we read together of men who themselves knew what it was like to meet adversity. Men like James who knew how and learned much about himself through adversity. We read here James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. And you know, there's no one that speaks in the Bible that speaks any plainer than James, the brother of Christ. The straw epistle, as Martin Luther called him, the one that Martin Luther couldn't understand. And yet James speaks in very bold, descriptive language. And he says here in chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I think James puts it square on. You know, he takes the dart and puts it in the bullseye. He hits the hammer. He hits the nail on the head, as they say. He makes it very clear. And we say, well, how are we to have joy in suffering? Hopefully the next sermon that I come back and give will answer more of that, because I've already got that sermon finished. Because all these messages are tending to lead to the next one. It's just really the messages I'm giving are just a continuation each time, because I'm on a trail. And I announce to all of you after the feast, it's called salvation. Repentance and salvation. That's where a lot of the messages this year are going to focus. But James puts it very well, does he not? Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Another man, Peter, who knew what it was like to suffer. A man who was introduced to much adversity, and certain much adversity by the time he would die. Remember at the end of the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel of John chapter 21, you find Christ telling Peter that the day will come, paraphrasing, the day will come when feet will take you where you do not want to go. Speaking of your own crucifixion one day. We're here in 1 Peter 4. I want you to drop down to verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, are persecuted. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Christ is very much, without going deeper into that, is speaking of persecution. And so much of the sufferings of Christ that we endure is centered around that very persecution that we all will endure. And some already have endured and are enduring, and yet more to come. 1 Peter 5, you're there, chapter 4, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Peter gives the answer. He answers James. He answers himself in both their letters. But may the God of all grace, who call us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I've got that verse and those words highlighted and underlined in my old Bible. Our trials, our tests, our adversities, our tribulations, our afflictions, you name it, they are to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen and to settle us. I think of Revelation without going there, where Christ, the revelator of Revelation, says, and he says it so plainly, in your patience, possess you your souls. What does Christ mean by that in Revelation? The patience of the saints, that you possess your soul. What does it mean to possess your soul? You gain the mastery over all things. And you gain the mastery over all things as a work in God's hands. As the clay in God's hands. That's how we gain the mastery over every trial, every test, every adversity, as that clay in God's hands that he is shaping and molding. Have you ever taken, maybe you did this as a child, and maybe you haven't touched a piece of clay since you were a little child, but you can take a soft piece of clay, pottery clay, what have you, and hold it in your hands. And you can squeeze that clay. And when it's workable, as clay should be, it is malleable, workable. You can squeeze it, form it, design, make things from it. That's what God's doing with us. God cannot do anything with brittle clay. God cannot do a work with brittle clay. God can only do a work with the clay that is soft and malleable, which pictures humility. And sometimes the potter squeezes that clay in his hand and we say, ouch, that didn't feel good. And yet he understands. He understands that it is through adversity and trials and tests and afflictions that we what? Become reproved and then approved of him and by him and through Jesus Christ. Last week in Fulton in Birmingham, and those of you listening in Fulton and Birmingham, you heard the message last week, so You see, you're getting a different message up to this point, but I will bring back in that story I gave last week about the salmon. If any of you here have not read the story about the salmon when they migrate back to their spawning grounds, go home sometime this week and just do some research on the salmon when they do their migration back to their original spawning grounds, because the salmon will swim back and they will go back to those native areas where they themselves were given birth to. They go back to where they came from and they reproduce. And if you've ever studied that story about the salmon and how long their swim is back to those areas where they were spawned themselves, it can be hundreds and thousands of miles. And they, by the way, the salmon will follow the same tributary that they came down, and they will go back to that same tributary, freshwater tributary, and go all the way back to where they were spawned to reproduce. And the whole while that they're doing this, they are swimming upstream. They are swimming upstream their whole journey. Atlantic salmon in the Atlantic, have been known to swim 6,000 miles before they get to the freshwater tributary that they then will swim up to get back to where they themselves were spawned. Atlantic salmon will swim sometimes up to 6,000 miles across the Atlantic just to get back to the tributary to swim up that, and it could yet be hundreds or several thousand miles yet. Are we getting the picture? And they're always swimming against all kinds of obstacles, always swimming upstream. Nothing deters them. Many lose their life. If you've seen National Geographic and programs where it shows them going back to their migration areas, you see the grizzly bears waiting to, they kill, eat many of them. There's obstacles, they die, they get exhausted. I don't know what percentage makes it back to the spawning grounds, but it's not a big percentage. But they're so programmed to go back, and nothing stops them. A salmon has been known to leap as high as 12 feet in the air over an obstacle that's in its way. Fallen trees, culverts, you name it, they swim on, always with one focus, always with one focus, and that is to make it back to where they themselves were produced and to reproduce again. It's a fascinating story. You would understand why I bring that up, because it's the journey. It's all about the journey. It's about the journey with you and I and every one of us. And how are we going to make the journey? How are we going to meet adversity? And when adversity introduces itself to each one of us, what do we find out about ourselves? Go to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. As you're turning to Acts 14, 22. Again, what have you learned about yourself already in life as you have met adversity many times? What have I learned about myself as I have met adversity? You win some, you lose some, right? Every one of us could say that we have met a certain adversity in our life in times past, and we might say, didn't get a good grade on that one. Didn't get a good grade how I dealt with that one. And then we've met adversities where we would pat ourselves on the back and said, we came through that kind of with flying colors. Kind of proud of myself. You get the point. Acts 14, verse 22. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas going back and revisiting some of the churches that they had started. And they're coming back to some of those same churches to encourage, to exhort. And we find in verse 22, to strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That verse and that latter part of that verse is one of my very memorable verses that I keep as a frontlet in front of my eyes, because every one of us, just like those migrating salmon going back to the spawning ground and going against all odds, and that's what it is, against all odds, to make it back. And it's only a smaller percentage that does. Many are called, few are chosen. We'll say more about that in the next message, and I've already got finished. Many are called, few are chosen. That's a little advertisement on TV. It just came to mind. Only the best tune will get to be star-kissed. Only the best get to be star-kissed tune. You know, that's not Simon, but it makes the point. God's looking for the few. And he's calling and choosing the few now that would meet any adversity, meet any trial, any test to make this journey toward the kingdom of God. Any stress, any pressure. By the way, the Greek word for that tribulation word, the Greek word means simply what it means, stress, pressure. Have you felt pressure lately? Did you feel some pressure this past year? I saw one or two of you smile. That tells me some of you are listening. I know you all are. This is serious, serious stuff. Three men, as I begin to get more into the meat and potatoes, spiritually, so to speak, of the message, three men I want to talk about who faced a lot of adversity in their life. Three in the Bible who experienced much adversity, found out a lot about themselves. And you might say, well, pastor, preacher, didn't everyone mentioned in the Bible learn a lot about themselves through adversity? Well, the sad truth is, there are those in this book who never learned anything from what they went through. Take your Bibles and turn to a man who knew something about adversity. And he knew something about himself from the adversity that was introduced to him, the Apostle Paul. Turn there, 2 Corinthians, the second letter that he sent to the church at Corinth. Paul was so personal. The Apostle Paul, one cannot read his writings, his letters. And fact is, you cannot read the letters of any of the apostles. The whole Bible, New Testament, the whole New Testament beyond the Gospels is basically nothing but letters from personal men who wrote personal things from their heart. These letters that we read from again today are very personal, laid out very personal for those of us today to learn from. The Apostle Paul here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. My subheading says, Suffering for Christ. I'm using, as I do most of the time, this little New King James Bible that I've had for decades. My pages are starting to yellow, but with my memory starting to go a little, I know which sides of the page things are on in this Bible. Suffering for Christ is my subheading. Verse 22, Paul says, Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, more above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths often. Verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. Is it any wonder he used the language 2 Timothy 3:1, perilous times shall come? Because Paul himself lived in a perilous world. And there's no man of the New Testament other than Jesus Christ that was more persecuted probably than the Apostle Paul. A very persecuted man. And brethren, maybe more than a sermon down the line. What does it mean to suffer for Christ? The true meaning is to suffer for righteousness' sake. And hopefully a sermon later down the line on more of that. Back here in verse 27, Paul going on. I'm just going to say it this way. Paul says, I was in weariness and toil. I was in sleeplessness often. I was in hunger and thirst often, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You read the e-news, I hope, from Victor Kubik that I sent Thursday night, I guess. We need more laborers. And God will call the laborers. God has always found someone that is willing to step into the gap for Him. And that's what most of all the ministry of Jesus Christ is asked to do, is to step in the gap for Jesus Christ and the Father and to serve you. That's what we're called to do. And may our prayers, by the way, have that added to them, as Victor Kubik wrote, that we can pray for more laborers for the harvest. Because the harvest is getting whiter. And it will become whiter in times to come. Because there will be a work done eventually that will cause many to turn to God. And that will be during the time of the two witnesses, which is another subject for another day. But we read here about the Apostle Paul and all the things he went through. Did the Apostle Paul learn much about himself through all that he went through? I think so. Maybe I need to frame it in a better way this way. Not only did he learn a whole lot more about himself through the adversities that he went through, but I can guarantee you he learned a whole lot more about God through those same adversities. Because ultimately, the adversities we go through is to teach us about us, yes, but it's most of all to teach us about God. That we once again are the clay in His hands. I won't go today to Jeremiah chapter 18, where Jeremiah says, let's go down to the potter's house. Let's see in Jeremiah 18 as he talks. Let's see what the potter is doing today. Who's that potter? God the Father. And we are that clay in His hands. If you would turn for a moment to Romans 9. It wasn't in my sermon notes, but it came to mind. Romans 9. Because I think it's imperative that I take you here, that we look at this together. Romans chapter 9. Paul is invoking the words of Moses, actually the words that God had spoken to Moses. And the Apostle Paul here is taking opportunity to the church there at Rome at the time to bring back God's words to Moses. And we find those words here. If you drop in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I think we get the picture, do we not? We're that clay in his hands. And what he does with that clay is his business. It is his design, his choice, because he is literally fashioning us. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his rank stage of carnality, was a lump of coal. I will repeat that. Peter, in his rank carnal state of mind and being, was a lump of coal. And God took him, and Jesus Christ took him, and he became that diamond, that polished jewel in the hands of God. Peter became that clay that allowed himself to be soft and malleable and humble himself. And by the time you read the closing letter, 2 Peter 2, which is a letter as he closed out his ministry, you see a Peter that is so transformed, so different than what he had been. There's no recognition from that original Peter to the one that you see there finishing his course, his journey on earth. A man that Jesus Christ had formerly said to him, Satan wants you to sift you. He wants to sift you. And he told Peter at that time, he said, when you become converted, strengthen the brethren. Because at that time, Christ was speaking to a man who was not yet converted of mind, heart, and soul. But he would become that way. And he would only become that way because he became the soft and malleable clay in the hands of the living God. And so shall we if we allow ourselves to do that. Peter let no adversity, Peter let nothing stand in his way. The Apostle Paul let nothing deter him from the journey he was on. And the Apostle Paul, perhaps as much as any of the apostles, perhaps as much as any of them, did the greatest witness. Because remember, he was sent to the Gentiles. And Paul did a big work to the Gentiles because he was resting in the hands of God, and God used him as that malleable clay to be a vessel of honor and a vessel that through him and the powerful witness he gave, that is the Apostle Paul. In fact is, his greatest witness turned out to be those last 2 years in Rome before he was to be beheaded. And those last 2 years in Rome, you can find out in chapter 28 of Acts as you close out there. He had his own rented place, house, what have you, and he taught for 2 years. And he witnessed about the kingdom of God coming and the things of God for 2 years. So God put him in a position to be the greatest witness of all the last 2 years of his life. Adversity, that was Paul's middle name. There's another man that endured great adversity. A man named Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. If you want to, just turn first to the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. And then I'll tell you, once you're there, in a moment where I want you to go specifically within the book. But go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man that God chose. Evidently, without going there, as Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 and 3 opens up, apparently God chose Jeremiah not only from the womb, but apparently was going to make a prophet from a man he didn't even know yet, a man who has not even been conceived yet, and was going to make this man call him to be a great prophet. Jeremiah is the prophet again of all the prophets. Of all the prophets, Jeremiah is the one more compared to Jesus Christ. It's not because all the other prophets didn't have the love of God in them. But Jeremiah has been mostly compared to Christ because he was a very loving individual. And he loved his nation of Judah. And he was sent and told, you've got to go to your people, your neighbors, your friends, your relatives. And you've got to carry this odious message that if you do not repent, I will destroy you and scatter you and send you into captivity. And Jeremiah had that odious task to do. Odious in his mind. Now go to chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. As you're turning there, I'll set the table for what I'm going to say here in this chapter. Jeremiah is early in his prophetic ministry. Jeremiah is early on in this ministry that God has given him. God has called him and says, I've got a job for you to do. I'm sending you to Judah, your people, to tell them and to warn them about the judgment coming as a result of the consequences of your sins if you don't repent. And so Jeremiah has early on been faced with this, and he's already meeting adversity. He's already starting to meet obstacles, adversities, and he's becoming a little bit weary, maybe quite a bit weary. So chapter 12 sets it up. First person, Jeremiah. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. You let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way, but I got a question for you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? In other words, here I am, been singled out. You gave me no choice in the matter, and God didn't. God doesn't give almost every prophet. He does not give them the choice. You shall do this for me. And so Jeremiah is like, you've hedged me in. You can go other parts of Jeremiah. If you know Jeremiah, you'll find that. You have hedged me in, he says in other parts of Jeremiah. You have like boxed me in. You have made me your prophet. You have given me this, in my mind, this odious, hard task. And I'm suffering persecution because of it. But I want to ask you early on in my ministry, why do I look around and I see the wicked are prospering? Is your heart beginning to fail at times in this world now because you seem to see the wicked are prospering, the evil are prospering? Because it's their day. Your day is coming. And when your day comes, your day will last for eternity. Your day of rejoicing will come and it will last for eternity. Theirs is but for a fortnight, so to speak. Theirs is but for this brief time, and then theirs shall be over forever. But we go on reading here. Verse 3. I love this, but I've got something down the line in a message to say about but. But you, O Lord, know me. Are you starting to see a little bit of self-righteousness here? But you know me, you have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them, look at what Jeremiah says, pull them out, take the wicked, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long, verse 4, will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. So Jeremiah's got these kind of very bold, a little bit harder type words to God. Why are you allowing this? Why are you not doing something about the wicked? And then we see God begin to speak. God then speaks, just as he did finally with Job. God speaks. He says, Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? Does it not become quite obvious what God is saying? The adversity that you have so far encountered is nothing compared to the adversity yet in store for you. Can I parallel that to us today? Those of us who will live, those of us who will live yet years into whatever future is left, I can assure you that we have not seen adversity yet like we shall see. When you read, or if you have, the Great Reset article by Darris McNeely, if you haven't read it, it will open your eyes. We've seen nothing yet compared to what's coming. And God is telling Jeremiah, if you cannot endure now, how will you endure when it gets rougher? That's what we're told by the same spiritual now. If we cannot endure now, how do we expect to endure that which is worst, that is sure to come? There's another man in the Bible that knew what it's like to go through adversity. That man's name is Jacob. I want you to go back to Genesis 32. And I say Genesis 32, if you're a biblical student, you know exactly where I'm going. And you're already ahead of me knowing where I'm going to go and what I'm going to read. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob has met Esau on his return back home after 20 years. Esau spared him. And I think Jacob was very pleased with that. If you know the whole story, he thought he and his were dead. And yet Esau and he had a pretty good joyous reunion. And so then we come to this episode in chapter 32 of something very dramatic that happened. Something very dramatic that happened. And before we start reading, I want to share this quickly. Most of the sources that I've gone to picture Jacob around 97 years of age when he has this experience with the one who was the I Am of the Old Testament, the one who later became Jesus Christ. The narrative that I've studied and the accurate, pretty much I trust the accuracy, Jacob was probably around 77 when he left his parents' home and went to his uncle Laban. And 20 years later, at age 97, he comes back and he has the first real experience with the one who actually was the I Am, the one who became Jesus Christ. And he had a face-to-face encounter. And I'm sure all of you know this, hopefully, very well. So what I'm going to do is just pick right up with it. Right here in chapter 32, breaking right into the story, verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him," that is the one that was fighting and wrestling against Jacob, "he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Not Jacob, but the being that was the I Am, let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Here, the man, Jacob, must have been in excruciating pain, and yet he would not quit. Adversity in the moment. Jacob found out something about himself that night, right? But the one who was the I Am, who later became Jesus Christ, he also found out something about Jacob, right? And most of all, Jacob and his face-to-face wrestling all night with the one who was the I Am learned and found out more about his creator. Notice I said his creator, because who did the creation in Genesis? The one who became Jesus Christ again. Colossians 1 answers that clearly. Verse 27, "So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' And Jacob asked him, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." The Bible answers itself. I met God face to face and prevail. The name Israel, their brethren, is where we have the name Israel given. And through Jacob would come 12 sons who would bear the name of Israel. I said 12, not just one son, Judah, but 12 sons. And then most of all, when Jacob is about to die and he anoints Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's not long for this world when he did that, what did he say? "Let my name be upon these two lads." You want significance? There are no nations in this world right now that are more rightful bearers of the name Israel than the United States of America and England, Britain. They all have the name Israel, but yet God, through Jacob, passed a blessing on, especially to two birthright sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, "and let my name be upon them." That's why I cannot help but chuckle every time I hear someone in this world all the time saying, using that term Israel for a smattering of the Jewish people over there in the Middle East, and that's only a small smattering of the Jewish people worldwide. And the Jews also have the greater name of Israel, but they're from the house of Judah, a specific tribe within that. But yet, you hear all this language, the Bible says when you curse them, you'll be cursed. Did you not realize when you have cursed America and Great Britain of the past, you have cursed God, because they are the most rightful bearers of the name Israel? That wasn't in my notes, but it came to my mind and I wanted to share that line with all of you. Jacob wrestled all night for the blessing. Equate that to your struggle, because I often do. The struggle that night, how long does your struggle last? Is it for a day, a night, a week, a month, year, years? Whatever adversity you're going through right now, whatever you may go through, some of these adversity struggles, some can last short term, others can last longer term, and some will stay with you for the rest of your life. Jacob went with a limp for the rest of his life. The historian, Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, paints a more vivid picture of that in his writings. And I've studied those writings. Jacob went with a limp for the rest of his life and probably had some pain as a result of that for the rest of his life. Why? To be a reminder, just as the Apostle Paul had asked, Lord, God, Father, would you please remove this adversity, this thorn in my flesh? Would you please remove this adversity? And God says, I want you to learn a lot about yourself through your suffering. I'm doing some paraphrasing, but I think you agree. That thorn in the flesh was there to let Paul learn more about himself and most of all, more about the God that he served. Because ultimately that's what suffering does if we allow it to establish the purpose for its being there with us. And that is to use it to come to know God more, to rely on God more. You're not going to turn to God near. Let's just be real and honest, all of us, me, you, all of us. We're not going to turn to God as much when we're living on the sunny side of life. Because that's when we tend to have more things to do, and I'll get around to you a little later, God. But boy, when you're down in that deep valley of anguish and sorrow and the pits of misery, that's when you want to know, where are you, God? Where are you? There's a place in the Bible. I don't know why it was not put in the Genesis account here about him wrestling all night. I don't know why it wasn't put in the writings of Moses by Moses in Genesis. There's a verse or two tucked away in a minor prophet that tells us how Jacob struggled as well that night. Hosea. Hosea. Book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12. Verse 1. Much of Hosea, if you know Hosea, have read it, studied it. Ephraim is the focal, character of the book of Hosea. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, and he will recompense him. And you're seeing that a reference to the time of Jacob's trouble is what that is. And then you find here this one verse, or two actually, two verses, and it's profound. Speaking now of Jacob, he took his brother, that is Esau, by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Let me pause. Josephus points out with more clarity and more information about Jacob the man. Jacob the man was a very powerfully strong physical human being. Jacob was immensely strong physically. And he had great tenacity. And that's why he was also able to wrestle all night with the one that was the I Am. And then you see, though, verse 4. Yes, he struggled with the angel, and that should be Christ, and prevailed. Remember, Christ says, you have prevailed with God and man. And he says, he wept, he cried, and he sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Jacob had a change of heart on that night. Jacob became a new man on that night. 97 years of age, by the accuracy of those that I've checked out long ago, he was a late bloomer. He was a late comer, you might say. But he found, no, let me rephrase that. It says he found God. God found him. And God reproved him that night, and God gave a blessing that night, and Jacob became a man with a changed heart. What changes the heart? There's only two words that can change us. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit belongs to God, is His nature, is that portion of Himself that He grants to us at repentance and baptism. And that night, the blessing He received was the blessing of becoming a converted heart. When Christ had told Peter in his unconverted state, when you become converted, strengthen the brethren. On that night, conversion took place finally with Jacob. Because Jacob had been so used to doing what? Relying on his own wits, his own scheming, his own ways. And that night, he discovered for the first time in his life that this blessing could not come except from God Himself, and that by repentance and conversion and to receive the Holy Spirit. And Jacob became a truly changed man that night. Did Jacob know adversity? What about Joseph, his son? The report coming back, a wild beast has killed your son. They had the coat of many colors. They put the blood all over it. The anguish to that man's soul, Jacob, they couldn't console him. What about the two wives? What about all the handmaids? Did Jacob have troubles? Did Jacob have adversities? He did. And in it all, and through it all, he learned so much about himself. But most of all, he learned about God. And he learned so much more about the God of heaven that he serves. As I close this message, I want to leave all of you with these words. God allows adversity to not only be introduced to us, but that same adversity is to introduce us to Him. And that is most of all the reason, is because it's only seemingly through the tough times, the times of travail, the times of trouble, afflictions, and when we cry out to God, when we know no other place to turn, it is only then that we turn to Him and through those very adversities discover the God that is always near, because He is, He's always near. He is the one in the Footprints in the Sand poem that says, when you see that one set of footprints, that's when I'm carrying you, my child. And that's the way it is. And through adversity and trials and tests and afflictions, whether it's of the flesh or persecutions, you name it, doesn't matter. He will be with you because He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the next time adversity introduces you to yourself, use that adversity to come to know you better. And most of all, to know the God of heaven much better. Looking forward to those of you in Fulton and Birmingham, God willing, to seeing all of you next week, and looking forward to fellowship and having some good time with those of you here presently after service.